We're still studying in the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel. And in this chapter, God is showing how Israel and Judah both had gone into sin. He describes their sin in terms of spiritual adultery, how they had committed whoredoms with the nations round about them. And in the first few verses of this chapter, he takes the case of Israel and shows what they had done and how that this then caused the judgment of captivity to be brought upon them. Then beginning with the 11th verse, which is where our study begins today, he takes the case of Judah and Jerusalem, the kingdom to the south. And he says in the 11th verse, "And when her sister," that is the sister of Israel, "when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms." So this word Aholibah means the place where my tabernacle is, or my tabernacle is in her. This is the word for Judah and Jerusalem. And so when Judah saw what had happened to Israel, when Judah saw that Israel had been carried away into captivity because of her unfaithfulness, because of her playing the harlot with the other gods and the other nations round about, rather than this cause Judah to repent, rather than this cause Judah to make a correction and get closer to the true and living God, which she should have, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, or than her sister was. This just seemed to eventually result in more corruptness on the part of Judah. And of course, this made God most unhappy. Now, in the beginning, when Israel was carried away into captivity, it seemed that Judah was going to make a correction. It seemed that she was going to begin to get the idolatrous gods out and get closer to the true and living God. For we find in Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend." And again Hosea says in the 11th chapter, verse 12, "Ephraim compasseth me with her lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints." Now this good beginning, though, did not last for long. It did come to an end. When Manasseh came in to rule, then we have a drastic turn away from the things of God, and then the things that are said in this chapter about Judah certainly do become true. And Ezekiel says in a previous chapter, in the 16th chapter, in the 51st verse, "Neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters with all thine abominations which thou hast done." So we're looking now upon this nation of Judah that seems to have really gone all out to commit these sins of idolatry, to turn against the true and living God, and to make all of the judgments that have come upon her, the captivity, the pestilences, the war, the famine, to make them all justified. And even those wicked nations round about are justified when compared with the great sins that have been done then by Judah. Now, one of the terrible things that happened here is that Judah failed to take heed of what had happened to her sister Israel. Judah saw very plainly what did happen. Judah had the writings of people like Isaiah, which plainly pointed out in his prophecy that it would happen, and they saw that the prophecy was brought to pass, and that God really did mean business when he warned them in the way that he did, and when he threatened them in the way that he did, that these things would come to pass if they simply did not obey God. And today, this principle still holds very strong and true. When we see someone else being punished for a sin, when we see what God has said about it, when we see through prophecy and through the reading of the Bible how God has dealt with people who are guilty of these sins, then we should take a warning. We should not allow ourselves to get into the same position without realizing that we too then are in line for the same kind of punishment that they received. that we're in line for a similar wrath of God, and we're not going to be able to get by with it, just as God did not let somebody else get by with it. God is not a partial God. He does not punish some and let others go, but God treats each one equally when it comes to sin and disobedience. So we should learn from the mistakes of others. We should profit from the things that are written here about what's happened to others, rather than to allow ourselves to fall into the same kind of sin, the same kind of trap, the same kind of weaknesses that others have. So, in verse 12, he goes on to show what had happened. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains, and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. So she went after the very same nation, the very same gods, held in esteem the very same ideas that Israel did. She went after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And he describes these as being, in the eyes of the world, very dashing, very desirable. Captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. Horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. In the eyes of the world, they're most desirable. And we see today, even among our youth, that there is such tremendous peer pressure that whatever the peer group thinks is good, whatever the peer group thinks is desirable, then there's a strong pressure on the part of the other members of the group to also think this same thing is desirable and to want to do it, to want to participate in it, to want to be able to say that they have experienced it. Even though it may be sin, even though it may be something that is totally against what God wants us to do, if the group thinks it's good, we then think it's good. And so these people, these Assyrians, her neighbors, were clothed most gorgeously. They were desirable young men, and so Judah went after them. And so he says in verse 13, "Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way." He saw then that Judah actually went the same way that Israel went. She was defiled also. God saw the true picture, and God had to regard her as being defiled. As a husband who would discover his wife committing adultery with another man would have to consider his wife to be defiled, then so God had to look upon Judah in the same way. She was defiled. She went the same way that Israel went. Verse 14, "And that she increased her whoredoms." She didn't just stop with courting the Assyrians and going after them like Israel did, but she went to even greater extent than that. She increased her whoredoms. "For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity." So here she saw the pictures of the Chaldeans, men portrayed upon the wall, and the images of these heroes of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, then she wanted to go after them also. He describes these images or these pictures as being portrayed with vermilion, which is a red lead. And no doubt this was a very expensive and pleasant type of artwork to look upon. And when these people in Judea saw this, while they looked upon them as heroes, they wanted to go the way they were going. They wanted to be like them, and they wanted to have some kind of communication with them. Now he says, "After the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity." These people that they were now courting, that they were trying to establish a relationship with, that they were putting in the place of God, actually, these people had as their native land Chaldea. And now Chaldea was Babylon. Chaldea was the place that was the source, the origin of idolatry. It was the beginning of tower worship. It was the place where Nimrod had his beginnings, and all of that idolatrous worship that stems from Nimrod, who's the father of idolatry. And so these people were coming from this native land of Chaldea. So what could they know but idolatry. This couldn't come from God. This couldn't be the way God wanted them to go. It didn't originate with God. It originated from their native land, from the land of Chaldea. And today, anything that we do or practice, we must ask ourselves, what's the source of this? What's the origin of it? Did it come from God, or does it come from some other source? Can we trace it back to idolatry? Can we trace it back to paganism? Or can we trace it back to the Bible? What is the source of what we do? When we practice the religious holidays, when we do a certain kind of worship, did it come from God, or does it come from man? What is the land of the nativity of these things that we practice? And, of course, if it comes from Babylon, we know then that it does not come from God. Verse 16, and as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. So just seeing these images of the Babylonians and learning about them then made her want to have some contact with them. So she doted upon them. She sent messengers unto them, trying to make some kind of a relationship here with this Babylonian nation. And of course we see that it did happen. Verse 17, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she came into this relationship with the people of Babylonia. The Assyrians she grew tired of. Now she turns to the Babylonians, and she enticed them. She provoked them to come her way, which they did. And they committed this spiritual adultery with Judah. Judah allowed it to happen. Judah had to turn her back against the true and living God to do this. Judah had to go against all the things that had been taught her by God, by the prophets, by the law, to do this. But nevertheless, she was so enticed with these flashing, flamboyant, modernistic ways of the Babylonians that she wanted to do it, wanted to be a part of it, and so she brought it right into her bed. And the last part of that verse says, her mind was alienated from them, which indicates then that she had enough of this relationship with Babylonia, that after a while she grew tired of this even. And one of the translations says she was sated with them, that is, she was filled with this committing of a whoredom with Babylonia. And so, verse 18, so she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Now, this, in some translations, says she flaunted her whoredom. She flaunted her nakedness. She let it be known that she was available. She let it be known that this was the kind of a person she was, and that she was advertising for more business, for more of this same kind of communication. And so he says, then my mind was alienated from her like as my mind was alienated from her sister. I began to think of her in the same way then that I had to think of Israel. I knew that her end was going to have to be the same. There was going to have to be a drastic punishment brought upon her to ever get any kind of change. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So now she began to turn in another direction. First had been the Assyrians, then had been the Babylonians, and now she was turning to the land of Egypt. She began to remember the days of her youth. She began to remember the idolatry she had participated with in the land of Egypt. And, of course, one of the most terrible things that we can have about our remembrance of sin is to remember it and be proud of it, to remember it and be pleased with it, to remember it and not be totally devastated by the very thought of our having been a sinner. She remembered it, and she wanted to do it again. She wanted to go back into those things that she'd learned from it. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. And what this seems to be saying in the 20th verse is that this action of going after the Egyptians and of committing the spiritual adultery with them is just like that of animals as they breed, like that of the asses or of the horses, as they would have a physical fleshly lust to breed one among another, that this is then what God compares this action of Judah to, as this nation goes after the things of Egypt. Another thing we want to remember here is, as he's talking about the sins that she committed in the days of her youth with Egypt, the building of the golden calf was an act that they learned from the Egyptians. And so they were mimicking the Egyptians when they did this. And one of the statements that God made about this golden calf, way back in Exodus 32:34, after they had completed it, and it seemed that the thing was all over with, this is what God said about it. "Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, when he's talking about visit their sin upon them, he's talking about this sin of the golden calf. It seems that God had forgotten about the golden calf. It seems that God had forgotten that he'd said that he was going to visit their sin upon them in the day when I visit them. But now he's getting ready to visit Judah. He's getting ready to repay them, to punish them, to get vengeance upon them for their great sin. And when he does, one of the things that he's going to be getting this vengeance upon them for is going to be the building of the golden calf, when they did the things that they learned in their youth from Egypt. So she doted upon this. She wanted to be like the Egyptians. So he says in verse 21, "Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy tits by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth." The American translation says, "repeating the lewdness of her youth, when the Egyptians bruised her breast and pressed her girlish bosom." Now we just noticed where Judah had called to remembrance her previous sins, called to remembrance this idolatry that she had committed with Egypt, and she wanted to go back into the land of Egypt to continue to commit this. But now we notice where she's called this to remembrance of God. God is remembering now what she done in the lewdness of her youth. These things that she's now doing, this desire to make this alliance with Egypt, this desire to turn back into the things that she knew for a long time about Egypt, makes God remember what she'd done back there in the days of her youth. And he still had this this promise that when he did visit them, he would visit this sin of the golden calf upon them also. He would take care of that business too at the same time. And so we see then there's another idea to this thing of remembrance. When we remember our sins and we remember them in such a way that we're proud of them and then we're pleased with what we think about and we want to go do it again, this also then forces God to be given a remembrance of these sins. And when we make God remember these sins, then we're putting ourselves in a very bad position, because we want God to forget these sins. We want God not to hold them against us anymore. But when we dig the whole thing up fresh and it becomes like something new to us and we desire it, we like it, then we force God to make a remembrance, and we force God then to go about the business of bringing about the punishment that is due us for these sins. And so there's two sides to this thing of remembering sins. If we're going to make a remembrance of sins, let us remember them in such a way that we are most profoundly sorry for them. We are regretful of the fact that we've done them. And consequently, we want God then to forget them. We want God to forego any punishment that might be due us by the fact that we are in a repentant state. We're no longer guilty of these sins, and we do not want to be guilty of them. But to remember them in such a way as to be pleased with them and to lust and desire after repeating these sins, going back into Egypt again to redo those things that we've already gotten forgiveness of once, then that forces God to have a fresh memory and of these same sins and to hold our guilt against us. Let's notice the lesson here that's taught about the folly of fleshly lusts. Here, Judea had lusted after the Assyrians, and they gotten the Assyrians. The Assyrians committed spiritual adultery with them. And it wasn't long until they had all that they wanted. Then they lusted after the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And they enticed them, and they had them to go to bed with them, spiritually speaking. And then they got all of that they wanted. They were filled with that. And then they turned to lust after the Egyptians. So, you see, fleshly lusts are never completely satisfied. They're never completely filled. The same folly holds true with idolatry. If you're not satisfied with the one God, with the one true and living God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, then you will not be satisfied with 1,000 gods. You will never be satisfied with what you have. You're going to want to have more and more new things, more and more gods. You're going to turn to this, turn to that, turn to something else, because you're not satisfied with the one true and living God. And the same is true then with the folly of their seeking help from creatures. They seek to make an alliance with this nation and that nation and the next nation. They look to this for help, and then whenever he turns against them or disappoints them, they look to another one for help. And here again they have very similar disappointment, and never learning the lesson that we seek help from God. We depend upon the true and the living God. We turn from our sins. We do not allow the pollutions of the world to enter into our lives, into ourselves, and come into the church. We remain free and pure from those things. We do the things God wants us to do. We do not follow after the example, the enticing lust and ways of the world round about us. And consequently then, we can remain pure and holy to God. We can have God to always be our God. We can always be victorious. We can always be an intact nation in the sight of God, but we must remain free of the pollutions and the influences of those round about us that are not coming from God. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.